Welcome to The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. We are continuing our reading of Volume 1, Book 2, Chapter 8, of the necessity of Christ's satisfaction. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater Revival Books, many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, videos, and much more at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of The Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man. We hope you find this to be a great blessing, in which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father, but by him. John 14:6. Subsection 18. Nor is it less subservient to the promotion of piety. It teaches us to tremble before the majesty of the Most High God, who, from his being God, cannot clear the guilty. It heightens the horror of sin, which it becomes us to believe is of so atrocious a nature that nothing short of the blood of a most holy and truly divine sacrifice could wash it away. It sets before us the unspotted holiness of God for our pattern, that, like him, we may entertain a mortal hatred to sin and have no manner of fellowship with it. In a word, it inflames our heart with the most deserved returns of love, willingly to devote ourselves to his service, who out of pure grace delivered up his Son for us unto death, without which we should have remained miserable throughout eternity. And thus our opinion is that true doctrine, which is according to godliness. Subsection 19. And it does not derogate in the least from any of the divine perfections, not from his absolute power, because doubtless God cannot deny himself and his own perfections, nor by his actions testify sin not to be contrary to his nature, nor ever behave as if he took pleasure in it, by communicating himself to the sinner, not from his most free will, as God neither wills nor can will anything but what tends to his glory, which requires his appearing as unlike the sinner as possible. Seneca spoke well in Quest Natura Liber 1, their abbreviated Latin names, of which I will be honest, I am not familiar, although I'm familiar with Seneca. God is not hereby less free or less powerful, for he is his own necessity. End quote. Nor does it derogate from the liberty of those actions of God which are called ad extra, or without him. For though he is, by no necessity of nature, constrained to external operations, considered in the gross or together, yet, supposing the existence of one operation without him, many others necessarily follow. For instance, God was at liberty to create a world out of nothing, but having done it, it became necessary that he should govern the same in a way agreeable to his justice, holiness, wisdom, and goodness. In like manner, here God was at liberty to permit sin, but then, having permitted it, his essential justice requires it to be punished. He was also at liberty to save some sinners. Yet, having declared his will with respect to this, there was a necessity for a suitable satisfaction to intervene, on account of those immutable divine perfections, which he cannot in any of his actions disavow. As little does this derogate from the wise counsel of God in ordering the punishment of his, as to the time, the degree, and the persons. For though we do not think that God inflicts punishment from his nature in such a manner as fire burns, parenthetical note, though even in this respect he compares himself to fire, see Isaiah 27, verse 4, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, end parenthetical note, yet his nature is a strong reason why he orders and inflicts punishment in a most wise manner. Now the nature of God requires that he so display the glory of his justice as he may likewise manifest the riches of his grace. Nor does it derogate from the infinite goodness of God, as if by that he could grant repentance to the sinner, and so receive him into favor without any satisfaction. For the bestowing of the spirit of regeneration is an effect of the highest love, for that God should so much love a sinner, continuing still impenitent, without the consideration of a satisfaction, is a conduct inconsistent with his other perfection, as we have already so frequently shown. God cannot but take his spirit from him who maketh a mock of him. It is not becoming to God to grant by means of the same spirit, without the intervention of the sacrifice of the priest, whereby sin may be expiated. Subsection 20. Seeing, therefore, both the nature and actions of God, and the reasonings of the sacred writers, teach us the necessity of a satisfaction. Since by that doctrine the imminent perfections of God are placed in the most shining light, seeing the right observance thereof tends very much to promote piety. And as thereby there is no derogation made from any of the divine perfections, we conclude it is the safest discourse soberly to embrace it. Subsection 21. Yet we must observe, when speaking in general of the necessity of a satisfaction, or of such a punishment of sin, wherein the righteous and holy God may be justified and sanctified, we set no bounds to the time, the degree, or the special manner of the punishment. The history of the life and death of Christ makes it very evident that dispensations and mitigations, at least a compensation by an equivalent, took place here, and consequently could justly take place. And who will assert, or, if he could presume to say so, can plainly prove that it was impossible that Christ, in order to make satisfaction, should undertake and submit to sufferings, fewer in number, shorter in duration, less intense in quantity, as to the parts of the body and faculties of the soul, the moments and periods of his life spent here upon earth. And here let that saying of Paul in Romans 7:3 be ever a rule to us, quote, not to think more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Close quote. Chapter 9. Of the persons for whom Christ engaged and satisfied. Subsection 1. We should have no certainty of all these things, which it is property for us to know, for the glory of our Lord Christ, and our own consolation concerning this suretyship and satisfaction. Did it not also appear for whom he satisfied according to his covenant engagement? The solution of this question is indeed of very great moment, but it does not appear so very difficult if we only carefully attend to the nature of Christ's suretyship and satisfaction, which we have already explained, proved, and defended. For since Christ did, by his engagement, undertake to cancel all the debt of those persons for whom he engaged, as if it was his own, by suffering what was meet, and to fulfill all righteousness in their room, and since he has most fully performed this by his satisfaction, as much as if the sinners themselves had endured all the punishment due to their sins, and had accomplished all righteousness. The consequence is that he has engaged and satisfied for those, and those only, who are actually saved from their sins, as is evident to reason. For Christ neither engaged nor satisfied, but for those whose persons he sustained. which Arminius himself, Adversus Perkinsum, system, page 72, frankly owns. Moreover, that any of those whose person Christ sustained and for whom he satisfied as their surety should be obliged to satisfy for the same debt by eternal death is most inconsistent with and contrary to the faithfulness and justice of God. Nor can we, on any account, think it possible that anyone should in earnest plead that Christ died for all and everyone in particular, till he has weakened the force of that expression, to die for anyone, by which, as we lately made appear against the Socinians, is denoted a substitution in the place of another. But it is worthwhile distinctly to set forth the true doctrine in these following positions. 2. We therefore conclude, first, that the obedience and sufferings of Christ, considered in themselves, are on account of the infinite dignity of the person of that value, as to have been sufficient for redeeming not only all and every man in particular, but many myriads besides, had it so pleased God and Christ, that he should have undertaken and satisfied for them. Subsection 3. Secondly, that Christ, as man, subject to the law of love, did in a holy manner love all men without distinction, as his neighbors, heartily wished them well, seriously lamented the ruin of those that perished, whom yet, as God, he knew were reprobates, and for whom, as mediator, he had not engaged. Yet he submitted this human affection, commanded by the law, common to us and to Christ, to the divine appointment, and restricted it to the purpose of the decree and will of God. In this manner, proving the holiness of his will, in the glorifying of the divine counsel, and in the due subjection thereunto. This appears from the tears which Christ, as man, shed over the calamities that were coming upon that abandoned city, which had partly slain, and partly loaded with contempt and ignominy the prophets, nay, had been the only butchery in the whole world for them, and was at length, by a most horrid parricide, to devote itself, with its unhappy posterity, to the lasting curse of God. Luke 19:41. Subsection 4. Thirdly, the suretyship and satisfaction of Christ have also been an occasion of much good, even to the reprobate, or reprobate. For it is owing to the death of Christ that the gospel is preached to every creature, that gross idolatry is abolished in many parts of the world, that wicked impiety is much restrained by the discipline of the Word of God, that they obtain at many times many and excellent, though not saving, gifts of the Holy Spirit, that, quote, they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, close quote, 2 Peter 2:20, and who can, in short, enumerate all those things which they enjoy, not through accident only, and beside the intention of God and of Christ, but by the appointment of God, not indeed with a design and purpose of saving them according to the testament, but from a view to make known his long-suffering towards the vessels of wrath, that is, those who are to perish, who dwell among those who are to be saved. For nothing falls out by accident with respect to the intention of God, everything being according to his determinate counsel. Subsection 5. Fourthly, that the obedience and sufferings of Christ are of such worth that all, without exception, who come to him may find perfect salvation in him. And it was the will of God that this truth should, without distinction, be proposed both to them that are to be saved and to them that are to perish, with the charge not to neglect so great a salvation, but to repair to Christ with true contrition of soul, and with a most sincere declaration that all who come to him shall find salvation in him. John 6:40. Subsection 6. Fifthly, that, however, Christ, according to the will of God the Father and his own purpose, did neither engage nor satisfy, and consequently in no manner die, but only for all those whom the Father gave him, and who are actually saved. That this is that truth which is controverted, and which we are now to confirm in a concise but solid manner from the sacred writings. Subsection 7. The Scripture declares that Christ satisfied for the whole body of the elect when it declares that he died for all, and by him reconciled all things, as 2 Corinthians 5:15, Hebrews 2 and 9, Colossians 1 and 20. And as this is not to be understood of all and every man in particular, it must be meant of all and every one of the elect. That it cannot be understood of all and every individual, I prove from the passages quoted in the following manner. Those, all for whom Christ is said to have died, 2 Corinthians 5:15, are those who are also dead, namely, as to the old man, whom in virtue of the crucifixion of Christ, they have crucified, Romans 6:6, and who, quote, live not to themselves, but to Christ, close quote, and to Christ indeed, who rose again for them. But these things can be applicable only to the elect. None but they are dead to themselves, the world, and to sin. None else live to Christ. In a word, according to the very hypothesis of the Remonstrants, the efficacy of Christ's resurrection is restrained to believers alone. In like manner, those all for whom Christ is said by the grace of God to have tasted death, Hebrews 2 and 9, are sons brought, or to be brought, unto glory, who have Christ for the captain of their salvation, who are sanctified, whom he calls his brethren, which God gave him. See verse 10, 11, and 13 of Hebrews. These things can be applied not to the reprobate, but only to the elect. In like manner, those all things which are said to be, quote, reconciled to God by the peace made through the blood of Christ, close quote, Colossians 1:20, can only extend to the elect. The thing is self-evident. For reconciliation and peacemaking with God are peculiar to elect believers, Romans chapter 5. On the contrary, the reprobate are perpetual enemies of God. Quote, the wrath of God abideth on them, close quote. John 3:36. By those things which are on earth are understood believers who are still in the world, as by those things which are in heaven are meant not angels, but men in the state of bliss, who enjoy in the fullest manner the fruits of Christ's atonement and reconciliation. Subsection 8. Let us add that remarkable passage, 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 6. Quote, God will have all men to be saved, to come unto the acknowledgement of the truth, as the author was trying to indicate. Christ gave himself a ransom for all, close quote. Whereby all, we are not to understand all and every one in particular, but the elect of whatever nation and condition, which I make evidently to appear in this manner. First, they for whom Christ gave himself a ransom are actually rescued from the dominion of Satan, are brought to perfect liberty, and never can be thrust into an eternal prison, in order to satisfy again for those debts which Christ paid to the utmost farthing. This we must certainly maintain, unless we would have Christ's payment go for nothing. But all, and everyone in particular, are not set free from the dominion of Satan. Many are, and do still remain, quote, children of disobedience, in whom that impure spirit worketh, close quote, Ephesians 2:2, and who are forever held captive at his will in the snare of the devil, and these shall be forced to satisfy for their own guilt. Christ therefore did not give himself a ransom for them. Secondly, Paul speaks of all those who have Christ for their mediator, but he is mediator, both by the offering of his body and blood, and by his powerful intercession. This latter part of his mediation can on no account be excluded here. When the apostle is treating concerning our prayers, of which we have a most perfect pattern in the prayers of Christ, besides the remonstrants acknowledge that Christ's intercession is not for all, and every man in particular. Therefore, he is not the perfect mediator of all and every individual. Thirdly, what is here spoken is concerning all those, quote, whom God will have to be saved and come to the acknowledgement or knowledge of the truth, close quote. But this is not his will concerning every man in particular, because he will have unbelievers condemned, John 3:36. And the acknowledgement of the truth, or faith, is not the privileges of all, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, but of the elect, Titus 1:1. Nor is it the will of God it should. He hardeneth whom he will, Romans 9:18. Besides, it is unworthy of the divine majesty to imagine that there is an incomplete, unresolved, and ineffectual volition in God. See Psalms 115:3. And it is mere trifling and mean to understand a bare will of precept, enjoining all to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and with all diligence to seek the knowledge of the truth, or a will of his good pleasure, approving what is according to the precept. They with whom we now argue do not take it in that light. Fourthly, the persons here meant are all those for whom we are to pray. But we are not to pray for all and everyone in particular, not certainly for those who are already damned, not for the salvation of all who are now alive, collectively taken, because we cannot do it in faith, and we are sure that many of them will be damned, nor in fine, for those who have sinned to sin unto death. 1 John 5:16. Fifthly, and lastly, it is acknowledged that these words are made use of by the apostle as a motive for the prayers which he requires, and which shall not be in vain. But the words of the apostle would infer no such thing if they only meant that Christ has, by his satisfaction, obtained no more than a possibility for God to be reconciled to all, and everyone in particular, though by the nature of that impetration it is possible none may be actually saved. Because if that death has only procured a possibility of salvation, and if our desires after that salvation might be ineffectual, we can neither be sure of their being heard, nor have that hope of audience which maketh not ashamed. We must then conclude that Christ gave himself a ransom of redemption for all the elect, of whatever nation and condition, and that it is the will of God they all should serve, they all should be saved. Consequently, that it is our duty to be subservient by our prayers to this counsel of God. And as we know not how to distinguish the elect from the reprobate, to pray indiscriminately for all, referring it to God to distinguish those who are his, especially because we are certain we shall not pray in vain for those whom God wills to be saved, and for whom Christ gave himself. Subsection 9. The Scripture inculcates the same truth when it says that, quote, Christ gave his flesh for the life of the world, close quote, John 6:51, that he is, quote, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, close quote, 1 John 2:2, that, quote, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, close quote, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that Christ is, quote, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, close quote, John 1:29, another passage to the like purpose, whereby the term world cannot, nay, ought not to be understood the whole of mankind, but the elect, which we prove by the following arguments. Subsection 10. It is clear that in Scripture things are sometimes said of the world as agree only to the elect and to believers. Thus Christ prays, John 17:21, quote, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, close quote. And verse 23, quote, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, close quote. But these things belong to that sacerdotal intercession of Christ, concerning which we may with the greatest certainty conclude that it will never be rejected, says Arminius in Orationi de Sacerdotio Christi, and which, it is certain, is not made for the world of reprobates. Christ having expressly declared that, verse 9, and they with whom we argue do not refuse it. It is therefore necessary that by the world we here understand the world of the elect, who believe on Christ and know him by faith, by virtue of the intercession of Christ, and by means of the ministry, together with the holy and glorious examples of believers. Subsection 11. Moreover, many texts speak of salvation, not only as impetrated, but as applied, ascribe it to the world. Thus Christ declares, John 3:17, quote, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," close quote. But the intention of God in sending his Son is not to save all, but, quote, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life," close quote, as Christ explains himself in the foregoing verses. In like manner, John 6:33, quote, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world," close quote. But Christ gives life only to the elect, to the sheep, and not to the goats. John 10:27-28. Thus Christ, in prosecuting his discourse above quoted, John 6, restrains the term world to those, quote, "whom the Father gave him, who see the Son and believe on him," close quote. Verse 39 and 40. Subsection 12. These expressions, likewise, "the father of those that believe," and "the heir of all of the world," denote the same thing in the promise made to Abraham. Romans 4:11-13. Abraham is the father of those that believe. First, as a pattern of faith. Secondly, as a pattern of the blessing or of justification by faith. Thirdly, on account of Christ who descended from him, and by whose spirit the elect are born again. Hence, Christ, along with his mystical body, is called the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16. He is the heir of the world, that is, of all the families of the earth who are blessed in him, as in the pattern of faith and of the blessing by it, and in his seed, Christ, as the fountain of every blessing. For this is that world which Christ receives for an inheritance, as also Abraham, and consequently every believer who is his seed in Christ, or who becomes Christ's own possession, and with whom Abraham and every believer have communion, exalting in the good things which are bestowed upon them, 1 Corinthians 3:21-22. For that strict union and sincere love which subsists between them are the reason that everyone rejoices in and glorifies God on account of the benefits bestowed on his neighbor, as if bestowed on himself. And thus we have made it appear that the term world, sometimes in Scripture, denotes the collective body of believers, or of the elect. Subsection 13. We add that the Holy Ghost speaks in this manner with great propriety for several substantial reasons. For first, the term world, generally in the common way of speaking, denotes any large body or multitude of men whatever. Thus, the Pharisees said among themselves, quote, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him," close quote. John 12:19. We have a like phraseology in Horajot, chapter 3, in Gemara, quote, "when Rabbi Simeon, the son of Gamaliel, entered," parenthetical note, "namely into the synagogue," end of parenthetical note, "the whole world rose up before him," close quote. That is, all who were present in the synagogue. Why then should not a very large and almost infinite multitude of the chosen people from among all nations, quote, "that great multitude which no man can number," close quote, Revelations 7:9, be elegantly designed by the appellation world? Secondly, elect believers, considered in themselves and before effectual calling, are a part of the world, quote, "the world lying in wickedness," close quote. 1 John 5:19, quote, In time past, they walked in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world. Close quote. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And so far, they belong to that world, quote, which has become guilty before God. Close quote. Romans 3, 19. But this tends to illustrate the glory of the love of God and Christ, and to the humiliation of believers, that while they were a part of the wicked world, Christ was given to be their Redeemer. Thirdly, elect believers are, after effectual calling, considered as beautified with divine grace, though the less, yet the best part of the world. Quote, the saints and the excellent that are in the earth. Close quote. Psalms 16:3. Quote, the holy seed, which is the substance, parenthetical note, support, close parenthetical note, of the earth, close quote. Isaiah 6:13. And as the Jews are wont to speak, the just are the pillars of the world. But what is more usual, what more suitable, than that the whole should be a synecdoche, signify the better as a sometimes the greater part. It is therefore not without its emphasis, and yields useful instructions, when we hear the collective body of the elect, designed by the name of the world. Subsection 14. Now let us apply these things to the passages already quoted. See chapter 5. Christ indeed says, when speaking of infiltration, John 6:51, that, quote, he will give his flesh for the life of the world, close quote. But in the same chapter, verse 33, when speaking of the application, he says that he giveth life to the world. And so he explains what in the subject of redemption he would have us to understand by the world. But it is a capital truth that the application of redemption extends no further than to believers and the elect. Subsection 15. When John writes, 1 John 2:2, that, quote, Christ is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, close quote, he shows us by these words who they are that can take comfort to themselves from the intercession of Christ and the remission purchased by him. But elect believers alone can do this. He is their advocate with the Father, and not that of the reprobate, or the reprobate. To them, and not to the reprobate, quote, God hath set him forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood, close quote. Romans 3:25. Moreover, this consolation belongs not only to the elect from among the Jewish nation, such as John was, but also to the elect from among the Gentiles, whom Paul expressly points out by the name of the world, Romans 11:12-15. By a phraseology very usual among the Hebrew doctors, who call the Gentiles the nations of the world. Nor does this saving truth yield comfort to those believers only who lived at that time, and to whom, as to his children, John was writing, but also to those who lived in the antediluvian world, and under the Mosaical pedagogy, whose sins were no otherwise expiated than by the blood of Christ. And, in fine, to those believers who from John's days were to be brought to Christ out of all nations, whatever, to the end of the world, which were very great multitude is deservedly designed by the name of the whole world. For it is very certain that by the whole world is not denoted that collective body of all mankind, for John expressly discriminates himself and those to whom he is writing from the whole world, and yet he cannot seclude them from being a part of the collective body of mankind. Subsection 16. When Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that, quote, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, close quote, he immediately subjoins that this was by not imputing their trespasses unto them, to teach us that reconciliation and not imputation are of equal extent. But the latter is the privilege of the elect and of believers alone, and of those in whose heart there is no guile, For David declares, quote, those blessed to whom God imputeth not iniquity. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Romans 4, 6 and 8. Therefore, by the world of the elect is signified. Subsection 17. John 1:29. Christ is called, quote, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, close quote. But like that goat on which the iniquity of the children of Israel was laid, he taketh them away by taking them upon himself, by satisfying for them as if they were his own, and by taking them away from his people, as to their guilt by justification, and as to their dominion and stain by sanctification. See 1 Peter 2:24. But as these things point to the infiltration of salvation, so, as at the same time to include its application, they can extend no farther than to the world of the elect believers. Quote, blessed is he whose transgression is taken away or forgiven. Close quote. Psalm 32 and 1. Section 18. And thus we have shown that though the Scripture, when speaking of the world of the redeemed, really designs some collective body, yet it is that of the elect only, which Prosper elegantly expressed. The Vocations, Gentiles, Liber 1, Chapter 3, or in another edition, Chapter 9. Quote, in the elect, even those foreknown and discriminated from every generality or collective body, there is deemed to be a certain peculiar kind of universality, so as that a whole world seems to be delivered out of a whole world, and all men to be redeemed from among all men. Close quote. Subsection 19. Let us now more especially show that Christ made satisfaction for the elect only. To this purpose are those passages of Scripture in which the death of Christ is restricted to his sheep, his church, his people, nay, and his peculiar people. John 10:15, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5:25, Titus 2:14, from which we thus argue what the Scriptures restrict to some certain kind of men, to the manifest exclusion of the rest, ought not to be extended absolutely to all men. But the Scriptures, in the passages quoted, limit the death of Christ to a certain kind of men, so as manifestly to exclude the rest. Therefore, etc. The truth of the major or first proposition is evident from the terms, that of the minor from the passages quoted. In order to illustrate this, we are to show these two things. First, that the subject matter is the infiltration of salvation, which is the act of Christ, and not the fruition alone, which is our act. Secondly, that the death of Christ is so restricted to those who are there described as to exclude the rest of mankind. The remonstrants, not being able otherwise to resist the force of this argument, deny both of these. Subsection 20. As to the former, namely, that the infiltration of salvation is here intended, I thus prove, first, the very terms which the Holy Spirit uses in the passages quoted, quote, to lay down his life for some, to purchase some, to give himself for some, close quote, import satisfaction, infiltration, and acquisition. Nor do the Scriptures usually speak in any other strain when the subject is evidently concerning infiltration. Secondly, in the passages quoted, we have a clear description of what Christ has done, both without us and without our concurrence, whereas the real fruition or enjoyment concerning which the remonstrants will have those passages to be understood is our act. These two differ much both in nature and time. In nature, for the one resembles a mean appointed for some other end, the other an external end, or rather the use or enjoyment of that for which that mean is appointed. In time, for these propositions were completely verified the moment in which Christ laid down his life. But the actual enjoyment or application is a thing accomplishing gradually for a long tract of time in all the elect. Thirdly, the remonstrants themselves produce similar phrases from Scripture of dying for some, purchasing some, etc., when they contend that the infiltration of the grace of God reaches to others besides the elect. With what color or pretense, then, do they deny that infiltration is here the subject matter? Fourthly, they show that they lay no stress on these passages when they afterwards affirm they cannot refer to believers alone, and maintain that by the church we are not to understand the elect alone, or that Christ gave himself for them only. Therefore, I say, to purchase and give himself for a person cannot here be understood of real enjoyment, which is peculiar to believers only. Fifthly, and lastly, by making this exception, the answer of the remonstrants comes only to a begging the question. For we maintain, and are directly to prove it by the strongest arguments, that the application of saving grace is extensive as its infiltration. And we own the question here is not concerning such an infiltration as may have its plenary effect, though never applied. For such an infiltration we judge absurd, untheological, and highly unworthy of Christ. Subsection 21. The second, namely, which respects the exclusion of the rest of mankind. When distinct mention is made of the sheep, the church, a peculiar people, I shall make evident, first, by showing that by these appellations, sheep, church, peculiar people, cannot be understood all men in general, and then that what is here asserted of the sheep, church, peculiar people, flows from that extraordinary love of Christ, which he has not for the rest of mankind. The first has no great difficulty in it, for Christ expressly says to some, John 10:26, quote, ye are not of my sheep, close quote. And therefore he divides mankind into sheep and goats, of whom the last are undoubtedly reprobate, the former certainly the elect, and heirs of eternal life. Matthew 25:33. Subsection 22. Our opponents themselves would not affirm that all belong to the church. They indeed say that the visible church is meant, in which there are others besides the elect. But, first, it sufficiently answers our purpose that all and everyone in particular cannot be understood. Secondly, that what is said of the visible church is sometimes of such a nature as can be understood only of the elect therein, as when the apostle, writing to the visible church of the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4, says, he hath chosen you in him. And, in like manner, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4. And we shall presently show that what is said of the church in the places quoted is of the same nature. Subsection 23. In a word, the term all cannot be applied to the people of God. For God himself makes this clear when he ordered some to be called Hebrew, lo, ami, ye are not my people. Lo ami, Hosea 1:9, and they who dissent from us take a wrong course, when by people they understand the Jews, for there were reprobates even among them. Thus we learn from Paul that with respect to spiritual privileges, they are not all accounted Israel who are of Israel, and therefore not to be reckoned the people. Romans 11:1-2. Note at the bottom, as follows, to this quotation of the authors may be added Romans 9:6. Back to the text, subsection 24. But it is not enough to have shown that the names of sheep, church, people do not comprehend every individual of mankind, for it is possible that on a particular occasion something might be said of some persons, which certainly agree to them, but not to them only. The question is not only whether Christ died for the elect, but whether for them only. Our adversaries say, this cannot be concluded from those passages where the particle only is not added. We must therefore show that these things are so appropriated to the elect as to exclude the rest of mankind. I prove it thus. All the passages quoted tend to amplify the extraordinary love that Christ has towards his sheep, for whom he laid down his life towards the church, which he purchased with his own blood towards his people, for whom he gave himself. But in this, the sheep, the church, and people of Christ have nothing peculiarly distinguishing beyond all other men. What probable reason can be assigned why that infinite love of Christ, in laying down his life, shedding his blood, and giving himself, should especially be appropriated to them? Subsection 25. To this reasoning, our adversaries absurdly oppose Paul's gloriation, who, while writing Galatians 2:20, that Christ was given for him, does not exclude others from a share in the same love. For in that text, Paul does not speak of any divine love, whereby God peculiarly distinguished him from others who had the like precious faith with himself, nor does he consider himself as Paul, but as an elect person and a believer, proposing himself there as an example in the name of all believers. And we are so far from being able to infer from this that what Paul affirms of himself was peculiar to him, that quite the reverse ought to be concluded. This instance, therefore, does not suit the case. Subsection 26. But let us consider each passage apart. When Christ publicly declares that, quote, he lays down his life for his sheep, he thence infers that, quote, he must bring them to hear his voice, that there may be one fold and one shepherd, close quote. John 10, 15, 16, and 17. But it is certain that these last assertions agree to elect believers only, and therefore also the first, from which the others are deduced. For it would not be a just inference to say, I lay down my life for my sheep, therefore I must bring them to hear my voice, etc. Did he lay down his life for some whom he never brings, etc.? Subsection 27. When Paul said that Christ purchased his church with his own blood, Acts 20 and 28, he more distinctly explains in his epistle to the Ephesians 5 and 25 what he means by the church, which Christ loved and gave himself for, namely, the spouse of Christ, whom alone he loves with a conjugal affection, and sanctifies and presents glorious to himself. But that love of Christ, which was the motive of his giving himself, and of the sanctification and glorification of the church, which is the fruit of that donation, belongs to the elect believers only. Therefore, also the very giving itself, which is the consequence of that love, and the cause of the sanctification of the church. Moreover, that this conjugal love of Christ, whereby he purchased the church as his spouse, by his own blood, he was the general assembly of the elect alone, for its object to waive other considerations, may be hence inferred, because Paul proposes it here as a pattern of the conjugal love of the husband for the wife. But this love ought doubtless to reach no farther than the wife. Subsection 28. Lastly, when Paul reminds his son Titus that, quote, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people, zealous of good works, close quote, Titus 2:14, he evidently shows what was the fruit of Christ giving himself, namely, redemption from iniquity, and the purification of a people, etc. And consequently, they, who are not redeemed from iniquity, nor purified, nor made his peculiar people, etc., cannot glory in this, that Christ gave himself for them. Subsection 29. What the Apostle writes in this chapter, verse 11, that, quote, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness, etc., close quote, neither avails our adversaries, nor is in any way detrimental to the truth we maintain. For, first, the preaching of the gospel by which the saving grace of God is offered, and which is here intended by that expression, had not reached all mankind without exception, nay, nor every nation in the days of Paul. Secondly, the preaching of the gospel reaches the ears of a great many more than of those who are the objects of that love of Christ which bringeth salvation. for it is only an external mean by which the elect out of every nation are brought to the communion of Christ. And therefore the gospel is to be preached to every nation, without distinction, that the elect therein may hear it. Thirdly, we should observe the apostle's scope, which is to encourage servants to the exercise of universal piety, that by their holy conversation they may adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. The reason he gives for this is because the saving grace of Christ has appeared both to masters and servants, teaching us, etc., as if he had said that all men of whatever rank professing the gospel ought to reckon it their duty to adorn its doctrine by the purity of their manners. For as to the doctrine itself, it so plainly, so expressly, and so efficaciously instructs us in all goodness as none but they who willfully stop their ears can be ignorant of. And therefore all the professors of it, as well as masters as servants, should take care lest they bring a scandal on this most perfect of all rules by lives which have little or no conformity to it. This is the full import of these words, so that any may see that they make nothing for the universal efficacy of Christ's death. Subsection 30. If we search the matter to the bottom, we will most clearly discern that it never was Christ's intention to satisfy for all in general. Certainly, he satisfied only for those he engaged for. But he engaged, quote, to do the will of his Father, close quote. Psalm 40, verse 9. But this is the will of his Father, not that every man should be saved, but that those were given him, that is, the elect out of every nation, who are to receive the gift of faith. Those the Father gave him for an inheritance, by an irrevocable testament. For this, Jehovah speaks, Isaiah 49, verse 6, quote, It is a light thing, that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Close quote. In Christ himself, still more clearly, in John 6:39, quote, This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Close quote. But all are not given to Christ, only those that come to him. Verse 37, quote, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Close quote. He therefore only engaged for these, according to the will of the Father, took their sins upon him, carried them on his heart, when he offered himself to the Father, claims them as his peculiar property, in virtue of his merit, according to agreement, challenges them for his own, and will at length in due time present them holy and glorious to his Father, saying, quote, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Close quote. Hebrews 2:13. All those things naturally flow from the very nature of the covenant which subsists between the Father and the Son, as formerly explained. Subsection 31. And these particulars may be further illustrated and confirmed from Aaron's typical priesthood. The high priest, on the solemn day of expiation, slew one of the goats on which the sins of all Israel were laid, and sent the other into the wilderness. All these things were typical. The high priest, the sacrifice, the scapegoat, all set forth Christ. But who were typically designed by Israel? Not indeed all men, for what is more absurd than an Israel should be a type of the Edomites and Egyptians, and of all that world of which they were chosen, and from which, on so many accounts, they were distinguished. We therefore conclude that they were typical of the elect, who are the true Israelites, Jews inwardly, and in the spirit, and in whom the apostle loves to distinguish by the name of the election. Romans 11:7. For the nature of the type consisted in this, that the people of Israel was chosen by an external pomp of ceremonies, was redeemed, and in their measure was a holy priesthood. They therefore prefigured those who were truly chosen, redeemed, and consecrated a royal priesthood to God, as Peter seems not to obscurely to signify. 1 Peter 2 and 5. As therefore the high priest formerly offered an atoning sacrifice, not for the Egyptians or Canaanites, but for the typical Israel only. So our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, offered himself once, not for abandoned reprobates, but for mystical Israel, that is, the truly chosen. Subsection 32. This truth will appear very plain if we attend to some of the inseparable effects of Christ's satisfaction. It would carry us too far to enumerate all. Let us consider some of the principal. Quote, if they who were enemies of God were reconciled by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, they shall be saved by his life. End quote. Romans 5:10. For whom God, not sparing his own Son, gave him up unto death. Quote, with him freely he gives them all things. Close quote. Romans 8:32. We may boldly say to them, for whom Christ died, quote, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Close quote, etc. 5:33 and 34. They whom Christ redeemed from the curse of the law are not under the curse, but, quote, the blessing of Abraham cometh upon them. Close quote. Galatians 3:13 and 14. But this is not true of all and everyone, but of elect believers only, and that they are saved by the life of Christ. That with Christ God freely gives them all things. That none can lay anything to their charge, or bring an accusation against them. That lay upon them has come the blessing of Abraham. Therefore they alone are the persons of whom the foregoing things may be truly affirmed. And that marks the end of this reading.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.